Dear Lord, we come to you in our weakness this morning. You know our hearts. You know where we need strengthening. You know where we need correction, encouragement. And we just ask you that by your Holy Spirit now, through your word, you will bring to each of us that which you are saying to us by your Spirit. Give us the faith and the grace to respond, we pray. Amen. The book of Job and chapter 35. Beg your pardon, chapter 34, apologies. Job chapter 34. Hear my words, you wise men, give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words, as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm counted a liar, and my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this and listen to what I say. Moving to verse 21. For his eyes are on the eyes of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. Verse 29, when he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people? Just before I begin to share with you what I believe the Lord's put on my heart for us this morning, can I just say to you, nobody is expecting when you listen to a sermon to you to remember absolutely every single word. And not every point that is raised is for you all. God knows our hearts. It's a little bit like the feeding of the 5,000. The marvellous thing is that the Lord is able to take what crumbs the preacher may have, and he's able to feed and to satisfy you at your point of need. So as we go through a number of different things this morning, look to the Lord for what he puts upon your heart. And that is the thing to remember, to retain, and to which you need to give a wholehearted response. The other things you can quietly forget. About 2 months ago, before we had our Reformation series, I spoke twice on Elihu in the book of Job. You find his speeches from chapter 32 to chapter 37. And the extraordinary thing about this man and what he has to say is that he appears out of the blue. At the beginning of the story, you are aware of the drama that is happening in the heavenly places to do with Satan and his accusation about Job, and God allowing Satan to test Job and to see how he would respond. That is at least in part what is happening. God had other purposes. Satan was out to destroy Job, and God's reputation, but actually God was allowing it in order to deal with Job and to discipline him and that he might learn. And you have the three friends, and they come along, as many of us do when we have a friend who's going really rather through it, and we try and give comfort and we try to give help. And each of them came from their three particular standpoints, and none of them brought the right counsel. They accused Job of wickedness, and he hadn't been wicked. And listening to this conversation is this man Elihu, and he is not corrected by God as Job is. He is not corrected as the three friends are by God. Neither do the three friends or Job have anything to say to him. And so it's a bit of a mystery that he appears on the scene, says his bit, and then apparently just disappears again. What's he there for? Well, if you... can I just suggest to you, commend to you, that you do listen to the sermons that I gave on those two Sundays. We cover chapter 32 and chapter 33, because basically I explain my reasons for suggesting to you that Elihu is what we call an anti-type, a forerunner, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, but his position, the meaning of his name, and his counsel, and his purpose do represent the Lord Jesus. And what he is seeking to do is to bring an understanding of God to this man Job, and indeed to the three friends. He wants to bring correction, he wants to bring some discipline, but basically he wants to open their eyes to see how great God is. And you know, very often our handling of situations is wrong or biased incomplete, not because we don't understand what's going on in the situation, but primarily because we have a small view of God. And the Lord Jesus has come to show us the Father. That is his purpose. That is what we celebrate at Christmas time. And Elihu came to show God to Job and these three friends. So basically what I want to do, in as much time as I'm allowed this morning, and you haven't got to rush off, have you, is to talk about the understanding of God that Elihu brings to the three friends. I say the three friends. Chapter 33, if you look back at the beginning of that chapter, and I appreciate, you know, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because I think I've said to you, I think Job is one of the most neglected, if not the most neglected book in the whole of the scriptures. It is certainly one of the least understood. And whilst I don't profess to understand it, or whilst I do not have the time to go through everything, I hope that by considering these things, I'm encouraging you at the very least to read these chapters for yourself and to dig a little bit more for yourself. So you've all found chapter 33, I trust. It's not very difficult if you're in chapter 34. Go back to the chapter 33 and it says, "But now hear my speech, O Job." So chapter 32, Elihu is introducing himself and giving his explanations to why he has the right to speak up. Chapter 33, he then begins to address Job, some of the comments that Job has made, and to bring that understanding of God. In chapter 34, he begins to talk to the three friends. In chapter 33, God says he means no hurt in afflicting Job. In chapter 34, the summary of it is really God is not doing wrong to Job. Any punishment that Job may seem to be having is no more than he deserves. So chapter 34, he begins to explain to these three friends. So he says, "Hear my words, you wise men." And on two occasions, verse 16, he says, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. So he's basically saying, actually the word literally in the Hebrew means if you have a heart, if you have heart. The heart in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is to do with the mind, it's to do with the intellect, it's to do with the emotion, it's to do with the conscience. And basically the Lord is saying, if you have a heart to understand God, I want to give you that understanding. And then in verse 34, likewise, men of understanding will say to me, and the wise men who hears me will say. Just by way of introduction, can I remind you what it says in Psalm 14? I think it's verse 3. It says, God looks down from heaven to see if any will understand and seek God. And God looks through our ranks this morning, and he wants to find those, not who are intellectually superior to anybody else. He doesn't want to find those who emotionally are able to handle the more difficult situations of life. He's looking for those who have a heart to understand God and to know God more. I gather that the sermon last week was a little bit about knowing God. Let me remind you of Jeremiah's words. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, righteousness and judgment in the earth. God wants to enlarge our understanding. Well, what does he say through Elihu about himself? In what way does he lift the view, the gaze of these three friends? Well, before we do, let's look at his opening words. Verses 1 to 4, there is an introduction. He answers the three friends and he says, knowledge or understanding, we might say, the two aren't the same, but let's include that as well, can be tested, it can be tasted, it can be chosen, and it can be experienced. The knowledge of God can be tested, it can be tasted by you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It needs to be chosen. You need to choose the knowledge of God. And it can be your experience. You can know this in life. And then in verses 5 to 9, Job's position is sort of articulated, is explained. Basically, Elihu says, not exactly quoting Job, but summarizing Job's position. He says this. Job's basically saying, number one, I am right. Everybody else is wrong. Verse five. Job has said, I'm in the right. And come on, be honest. Who hasn't thought that? Oh, you're perfect, I can see. Number two, God has not defended me. Verse five again. God has taken away my right. God has not defended me. God should have defended me. I'm right. God should be on my side. Number three, I am not lying. In spite of my right, verse six, incidentally, I read from the English Standard Version, particularly with the book of Job. Other translations say the most extraordinary things. So please bear with me. I may refer to one or two other translations, but basically, it's not easy. And it can be a little bit confusing. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. Job is saying, I am right and I'm not lying. And then he says, my wound is incurable. That's very interesting. It's the Hebrew word literally, an arrow has come to me. It's as if he's saying, God has sent me an arrow, though I am without transgression. And the situation cannot get better. He says, I am without sin. Again, verse 6. And then verse 9, Elihu comments in verses 7 and 8. And then verse 9, he says about Job. Job has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. How many of you have thought a bit like this? What good is it being a Christian? What good is it hearing the word of God on a Sunday? What good is it looking at the scriptures for myself? Friends, it does profit. And Job's comment that it is useless. He had lost his perspective, and that is why God was wanting to correct him. So, what does Elihu say in order to bring an understanding of God to Job and the three friends? Verses 10 to 12, to start off with, speak of God's justice, God's dominion, and God's power. Verse 10, far be it from God that he should do wickedness. And the first thing Elihu says, and friends, we need to have this view of God, is that God cannot sin. James chapter 1. God does not do wrong. God does not do evil. Number two. very similarly. Neither does he twist judgment. The next thing. God rewards everybody according to his work. Have a look at verse 11. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. And there's another verse of it later on, which we might look at if we have time, that says a bit more about this. There is a day of reckoning. And God will reward everybody according to his work. If you are in the right, if your position is righteous, God will reward you. You do not need to justify yourself now. And indeed, that is part of Elihu's comment to Job, that actually Elihu was justifying himself rather than God. Our reaction to God needs to be different. And then the next thing, verses 13 to 15. If he should, who gave him charge over the earth? Verse 12. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. The next thing is that God is not answerable to anyone and is entitled to do as he wills with mankind. That's verses 13 to 15. So there is going to be a day when God will destroy every living thing again. He did it at the time of the flood. It will happen again. When the Lord Jesus returns, it won't be a flood this time. It will be by fire, and God will burn everything up. It is absolutely vital, therefore, that we build our lives in such a way as we will be able to come through the fire and survive it. And there is only one who will be able to do that, and that's the Lord Jesus. So we need to build our lives, and everything that we do needs to be built on him. And then in verses 16 to 19, we get some extraordinary verses which I didn't read. But basically, what Elihu is saying, verse 17, he asks a question. Shall one who hates justice govern? Now, if you look at worldly leaders, there are plenty who are unrighteous who are governing. But this question about God is basically saying God is not entitled to govern the whole world. And let's remember that the government is on his shoulder. And hallelujah, it is on his shoulder in the singular, not the plural. He's well able to handle the government on the whole world on one shoulder. Isn't that marvellous? Because it means that actually there's a little bit of space for you and me. Remember that he carries the lost sheep on his shoulders. Tremendous. Hallelujah. Our God is great. Some of you are convinced. God is not entitled to govern the whole world if he hates justice. And yet God is righteous. He loves justice. And he is therefore entitled to govern the world. He is entitled to rule in the affairs of man, and he is entitled to intervene in individual lives as he wills. The next thing that Elihu says about God, verse 19, God is not partial. God has no favourites. Nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, verse 19. They are all the work of his hands. In a moment, they die. At midnight, the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. Friends, let's remember, Jesus told a parable of a man who thought that life was going to just go on and on. He had made so much money, he said, I'm going to build bigger barns for my possessions, and I'm going to put my feet up and say to my soul, you can take it easy for the rest of your life. And God said to him, you're a fool, because you did not know that this night your soul will be required. Friends, none of us knows how long we've got. And that should cause us to fear God and to make sure that we walk with him humbly. And then moving on a little bit, verses 21 to 22, his eyes are on the ways of a man and he sees all his steps. Friends, we need to understand that God sees everything. God knows everything. Indeed, that psalm that I quoted, it says God looks to see if any will understand, if any will seek after God. God's eyes are in every place, it says, beholding the evil and the good. It says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. I think that's tremendous. Right? God's eyes are in every place, and he looks at you, and if he finds in you somebody whose heart is perfect toward him, somebody whose heart wants to understand the Lord, God says, I'm with you. Again, more of that a little bit later on. So friends, don't think that you can hide from God. Don't think that you can veil your thoughts or your plans or your secrets from God. God sees everything. Verse 22, there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. That God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. There is a day of reckoning. And then a little bit later on, I read verse 29. When he is quiet, who can condemn? The Authorized Version says, when he gives quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who can then behold him? And the trouble is, Elihu's saying, actually, Job, you know, God has hidden his face from you. God has apparently given you trouble, and you need to ask the Lord why. Instead of blaming God, instead of throwing the book at him or throwing everything at him, you need to ask the Lord, Lord, why are you hiding your face? And friends, if God hides his face from any of us, if you, even as you're sitting here, feel that God is somehow distant, there is a reason why God has withheld his face from you. And you need to ask him what that is. Will you notice, please, at the end of verse 29, the same principle applies not only to individuals, but it applies to nations as well. It says, when the version I read, when he is quiet, who can condemn? Friends, I think this is tremendous. Actually, the other side of this verse, apart from the fact that God can hide his face, is that if God is giving you peace, if God is giving you quietness, who can condemn you? And of course, the tremendous thing about the Christian gospel is that in Christ, God has said, I do not condemn you. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And friends, if you are a Christian, you can therefore receive that peace and that rest and that quietness through him. He can give it to you. But one of the things we need to learn as believers, of course, is to live in peace, is to learn that that peace is to rule our hearts in all circumstances. And so, friends, really, what Elihu is saying to Job is, look, hang on a minute, Job. Who's condemning you here? Are these three friends? I mean, he's talking to the three friends for the most of this chapter. So he's really saying to the three friends, look, you've got no business to condemn Job. And friends, it behoves us well to remember the same thing, lest we go around condemning other people. If God doesn't condemn us, we shouldn't condemn others as well. That is not to say that there isn't a place for correction and for discipline. I appreciate that. Friends, God's essential desire for a human being and for society is that there is quietness, to use that word, that there is peace. Indeed, 1 Timothy 2 says we are to pray for rulers and for leaders that we may live godly, that's something else, quiet, there it is, and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. I forget the exact words, that's a rough paraphrase. But God's desire is that we should live in quietness, that there should be godliness and peaceableness. And there was one incident in the history of Israel when a ghastly woman by the name of Athaliah caused such trouble for Judah, and eventually she's put to death. I won't give you the circumstances, you can read it for yourself. And it says, and the city was quiet when Athaliah had been put to death. Friends, we're living in a time, I think, when God is withdrawing his peace, withdrawing the quietness. Is God making trouble? God giving us trouble? It certainly feels it, nationally. But even nationally, in the midst of so much turmoil around us, God can give us peace. Understand God. That is his heart. That is his desire. That is what he wants for us. Well, that's chapter 34, or at least some of it anyway. When you get to chapter 35, I want to look at how God deals with us, and also, it's going to be very brief, this, it'll probably be next time as well, look at how, not only how God deals with us, but also how what our response is to be. So chapter 35 and verses 6 to 8. Chapter 35 and verses 6 to 8, which read like this. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? And what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Elihu is saying, look, Job, understand that God is not prejudiced or advantaged by what we do. You're not doing a favour to God if you happen to live righteously. Don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, God must be very pleased with me. Or, no, God is very fortunate to have me coming to Bethel, you know, because I've got such a lot to, etc. You understand what I'm trying to say. Friends, don't think that somehow God is, again, being partial and looking at us with particular favouritism because really, actually, our righteousness is doing him a favour. Not at all. Sin is against God, and yet it cannot of itself do anything against him. Conversely, if we decide to ruin our lives and live in debauchery, etc., that's up to us. It's not, God is not going to be thrown into a blind panic about it. And God is not going to be, and God is not going to abdicate simply because of your folly. So don't think you can do anything against God either. Sinners cannot destroy his being or perfections or dethrone him. God does not gain from my righteousness or my repentance. He's pleased when we do, but he doesn't gain from it, in one sense anyway. Verse 7, God doesn't need us and is not beholden to us. We are instead beholden to him for accepting us. We can demand nothing from him and have no reason to complain if we don't have what we expect. Let's be grateful, dear friends. We have better from God than we actually deserve. What is God wanting to do? Talks about understanding God. What are his ways? What are his dealings with us? There's an extraordinary verse. I may have mentioned it the last time I spoke, but it's let's look at verse 10. Let's read from verse 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the animals of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Friends, really what Elihu is saying is something like this. Job, in those night seasons of your life, the dark times, the difficult times, Job, in this night season that you are going through because of all that Satan has tried to throw at you, God is wanting to teach you. Look at it. Verse 11. Where is God my maker who gives us songs in the night, who teaches us more than the animals of the earth? Friends, the animals, all they do is cry for food. They want food. They want a mate. And if things don't go their way, they make a fuss about it. My mother's dog is a classic example. That's an animal. That's a dog. Friends, we're acting no better than the animals. If Basic was saying, I want my needs met, I want to live a quiet life, I want everything to go my way. If difficult times come, it's because God is wanting to teach us something. And therefore, friends, our right response to God should be not where is peace, where is my deliverance, where is my money, where is my security, but rather, verse 10, where is God? Where is God my maker? He's the one who's made me. He is the one who understands me. And he is the one who's wanting to teach me. And he is the one who's wanting to make us wiser than the birds of the heavens. Why? Because he's made us a little lower than the angels, though he has done. He wants to crown us with glory and honor because man was the supreme achievement of his creation. And God wants to raise us up. God wants to lift us up. That our perspective is more than just that of the rest of creation. But rather that we should understand God and that we should learn in whatever experiences we have, that we should, above all, that we should learn from God. That we should understand and know that it is he who exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and justice in the earth. That's what the Lord wants to teach us. And if your heart is that, God is right with you and he's able to teach you and he's able to make you wise. And lastly, and look at this, he is able to give you a song in the night. Have you got that? What it's saying is he's able to bring you to a place where even in the middle of whatever circumstances, having understood God, having seen something more of him, you are able to rejoice. The scriptures say we're to rejoice in tribulation, doesn't it? Friends, it's easy to cry out. Look at verse 9. It's easy to cry out because of the oppression. It's easy to cry out because of the difficulty. It's easy to call out for help. Help! My mother in her nursing home. Help! The dog needs attention. It's the dog again. We want help. We cry out for help because we want our circumstances changed. There is oppression. There is weakness. It's easy to cry out, but actually, there's a better motive for crying out. Look at verse 12. There they cry out. He does not answer. Why doesn't God answer when we cry out sometimes? It is because we cry out because of this pride, verse 12, and there is vanity, verse 13. And it's those two things that God wants to deal with. So friends, God's dealings with us, as they were with Job, are to expose where there's pride, to expose where there's vanity, and to teach us to recognize these things, to turn from them, and then to be able, so seeing God and understanding God, to make us wise, and that will bring us the song in the night. Otherwise, if we simply cry out for our, because of the basis of our pride or our emptiness, God will not regard it. God will not listen. Well, God hears everything because he's God. But the question is God going to pay attention to my prayer? Friends, in these days, I believe God is desperately looking for, that's the wrong word, God is eagerly looking for those who will want to understand his ways. And I believe that something of Elihu is beginning to lift our gaze to see something of the greatness of God and to help us to understand. And having understood, like Elihu, then to be able to impart that understanding to other people. Let's pray, please.